Before I read the scripture passages, I want to ask you to do a small experiment with me. This is not science, this is just to illustrate something. Hold your finger up like that and focus on something in the distance and shut one eye, shut your right eye, and see how your finger lines up with that object. Now change eyes. See how it shifted? Even in your own head, you've got two ways of looking at things. I say that because this Thursday, Jim discovered that I was preaching a series of sermons on the character of God, and I discovered that Jim was teaching a five-week Sunday school class on the attributes of God. We had both been preparing this for many months, and only on Thursday did we discover that we were both basically addressing a similar topic. I confess that I had a number of reactions. One was, are we going to say the same thing and just repeat each other? Or are we going to conflict each other and say different things that are in conflict? I had a very, very nice and friendly phone conversation with Jim in which we laughed a lot and agreed that we were going to compliment one another. But I take this unplanned coincidence as evidence that we are both, Jim and I, aware by the blessing of God of something that needs, that what this church perhaps needs to hear most at this time in its life is, who is God really? We need to not focus so much on ourselves or what we should do, but focus on who is God? What is the true character of God? And that God should, in his providence, have said, Jim, months ago, before either of us even knew that Sean was barely thinking of leaving, okay, that God would say to Jim, you're going to teach that Sunday school class on Moses and that psalm and the attributes of God. And he would have me preparing another Sunday school class for this fall that has eventually become a sermon series on how we can measure our images of God against the truth of God, the character of God. So I take this as evidence that, surprisingly, wonderfully, both Jim and I together, though we had not planned this, are on the path that God would have us be. You may get some bits where you go, ooh, Jim's looking at it that way, isn't he? And Max is looking at it that way. That's fine. That's because God knows that any one of us isn't going to be able to tell you the whole truth. And Jim is focusing primarily on Moses and the Old Testament. I'm going to be focusing primarily on the New Testament. And they complement one another. So I'm delighted to be complimenting Jim, and I'm delighted that he's doing that for me too. With that aside, let me now read the two texts from the scripture. And the second text, I will just be reading the first three verses of Exodus 20, because those are the parts I want to be stressing and focusing on, and also because verse 4 is kind of a, there's a lot in there, and it would need a sermon of its own to explain, so I'm just going to read the first three. But first then, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then from Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of his word. O Lord God, I stand up here with words on a page in front of me that I've entered into my computer and printed. And I know if I just say my words, people might think they're well put together or not. They might like the illustrations or not. But if that's all that happens, it's not even worth doing. But if your Holy Spirit takes what is said, if your Holy Spirit ensures that what I say is indeed faithful to your scriptures, And if your Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and moves our hearts, that we embrace this with thanksgiving and wonder. If your Holy Spirit works, then this is one of the most wonderful things that we can do. Actually, to listen to the God who created the whole universe as his Holy Spirit impresses upon us the truths of his word and who he is. So we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would not only be present, but would be active, would work in all our hearts and minds, that we would be transformed by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin then by telling the tale of the Sunday school series that kept on growing. Some months ago, before I knew that Sean was even thinking of leaving, I began to plan a Sunday school series that I would teach this next fall, because Sean had asked me to teach a Sunday school course each of the previous falls at the beginning of the academic year. I thought, I expect I'll get another one this fall. And so I was planning a Sunday school series. I was planning a Sunday school series on the fruit of the Spirit that we've just read about from Galatians 5:22. I thought that would be a nice topic. I'd never taught on it before. I'd never preached on it before. And it's a cheerful topic. I mean, here are all these nice things that God is going to do in us and for us. That struck me as a nice thing to be teaching on. And it's the fruit. I could do PowerPoint pictures, you know, all the fruit pictures. Lovely. Then it struck me that those verses are not just about the fruit that the Holy Spirit bears in us. They are also, and no less, about the character of the Holy Spirit who bears this multifaceted fruit in us. You read that list of attributes and you think, if God through his Spirit is going to make me like that, God must already be like that himself. You can't teach somebody love without being loving. You can't teach somebody patience impatiently. Hurry up and get patient! It won't work. You can't teach people joy if you're a grumpy old curmudgeon. So what we have here is not just a list of characteristics that are what God is working in us, but they're a list of characteristics that are characteristics of the Holy Spirit and therefore of God himself. To put it another way, if you have an apple growing on a tree, you can be confident it's an apple tree, not a grapevine. And if the apples in question are crisp, sweet, juicy, and firm, then that tells you a lot about the tree that bears them. It is, if you like, a crisp, sweet, juicy apple tree. The fruit tells you about the tree from which it comes. The fruit of the Spirit tells you about not just us as we will be, but about the Holy Spirit himself. If then the Holy Spirit bears fruit that is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then the Holy Spirit himself must already and inherently, just as it doesn't need to be born in him, that is who the Holy Spirit is, it's who God is, the Holy Spirit must already have these same character traits himself. Now this in turn, and you can see how things are beginning to expand here. I initially had, there's 9 traits of the Holy Spirit, of the fruit. Maybe we can do that in 4 or 5 weeks. Then I thought, no, we each need one. And now it's going to expand exponentially. Because this in turn struck me as important because the first 3 commandments require us to have a true image of God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second command is no false images. That is, as we've learned already in the service, not just objects out there, not a golden calf, though that's certainly included, but the objects that we form in our own head, We're much more subtle. We don't make big, ugly things and say, let's worship them. We conceal them in our minds and say, that's who God is, really. We're to have no false images. And we're to have no false messages. The third commandment isn't just about not taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not just about cussing and swearing, though it certainly includes that. But it's primarily about not speaking on behalf of God and using your own words. The false prophets throughout the Old Testament are rebuked for saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. It's claiming the authority of God, invoking God's name for what I want to say. And we who are committed to the authority of Scripture fall into the same trap, I fear, when we say, the Bible says, and then quote ourselves. Because the Bible carries that divine authority. I much prefer to say, this is how I understand this passage. And you'll probably find places in this sermon as we go along where you can check off, he didn't do it then. So I'm saying now, anything I say is what I believe the Bible to say. I am not claiming God's authority for my words. My words are only true insofar as they truly reflect the Scripture. So no other God before God, no false images, and no false messages. Now some of you may remember from my Sunday school class last fall, an image I showed you of the Ten Commandments hung up in an English church in London, an old, very old set of the Ten Commandments, and that they began, you shall have no other God before me. They omitted that very important beginning of the Ten Commandments when it says God spoke all these words. Not God spoke the words that begin in verse 3, but skip verse 2. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God defines who he is and then says you're not to have any other gods but the one who's just spoken to you and defined who he is. The Ten Commandments, that set of the Ten Commandments up in the English church was not unusual. Most displays of the Ten Commandments in churches, in schools, when they used to be in schools and in law courts, start with, you shall have no other God before me. What that does is invite us to fill the me with whatever false images we already have in our heads. And then to justify, look at me, I'm worshiping the true God. Because I know what me is. It's this image in my head. We then have false images that are shaped by our own errant minds, by misleading teaching, or even, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, by the schemes of the devil. So what we need, if we're to have true images, is some simple, trustworthy standards against which we can measure our images of God, and in which we can, by which we can reshape our own images into true and liberating images. We need some set of standards. Exodus 20 verse 2 gives us one check. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the content of me. What God is saying is, I am already the Lord your God. Notice the present tense there. It's not, I will be if. It's not a conditional. If you obey all these commands, then I'll be your God. It's, I am already the Lord your God. I am already your God. I am already in that personal relationship with you. I'm not just God. I am your God. What's more, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the God who's rescued you, who stayed with you, who has been with you in the desert. I'm the God who has brought you out of the house of slavery. I've done this because I am already the Lord, your covenant God. This is who I am. And if we read that preface, this side of the coming of Christ, if we read that preface in the light of what we know God to have done for us in Christ, then it becomes even more amazing and more wonderful. So God speaks to us as Christians, I am already, and I have been from the before the foundation of the world. Remember, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. I am and I have always been. Before you were born, before your mum and dad even thought of having children. Way back in the beginning, I was and am already the Lord, your God. Not just God in general, but I am your God in Christ. I am your God who was willing in the person of the second person of the Trinity to die on the cross, to take the punishment of sin, to absorb the deserved punishment of sin in myself so you wouldn't have to suffer. That's who I am. I've done that for you. And I've brought you out of the land of slavery. You are no longer slaves to sin. It may feel like that sometimes, but you're really not. You have been freed from slavery to sin. This is who I am. That's who I already am before I even speak to you. And you're to have no other gods before me. And we have to let God himself fill that me, or we are in danger of imposing our own false images. So Exodus 20, verse 2, I'm going to call the God the Father check. This is, I'm taking it that God the Father is speaking at this point. He's saying, this is who I am. This is, and to us as Christians, this is who I am in Christ. You're to have no other gods before me. I am already your God. Now, a second check comes from the good news that we also looked at in the service today, that as Paul wrote to the Colossians, Christ himself is the image of the invisible God. We haven't seen God, but the apostles saw Christ and they have told us who he is. They've told us about what he did, what he said, which they eventually understood after the resurrection and Pentecost. They've told us this. And Christ himself is the image of the invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Christ. Or as the writer of the Hebrews said, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's who Jesus is. He's the exact imprint of his nature, of God's nature. You want to know what God's like? Look at Christ. You want to test your images of God against the truth? Test them against Christ. And then John in John's Gospel says that Christ is the whole truth about God. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, the whole truth, came through Jesus Christ. So we can also check our images of God against God's full self-revelation in Christ. That's the Christ check. We now have a God the Father check. We have a Christ check. You can probably see where I'm going with this. So now I realize that we can check our images of God against the character of the Holy Spirit revealed in Galatians 5. That set of nouns, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think of some of the words, if you were asked, what's God like? What's his character? And some of the, what are the things that, what are his basic character traits? Some words might pop into your head that are not on that list. Some negative words might pop into your head that are not on that list. We are called to check our image of God against what God has revealed about himself, both in the prologue to the Ten Commandments and in the history of redemption in general, in the person of Christ, and now also, I realize, in the fruit of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit check. And together, all three give us, surprise, a fully Trinitarian set of checks. We have a Father check, a Christ check, and a Spirit check, to measure our images of God against, to ensure that we have true images. Now, this is important, not just as a matter of obedience to the first three commandments. The importance of having true images of God is not just a question of, God's told me I'm not to have any other images but true images, and I'm not to give any false images, so I'm going to try really hard and have true images, so I'm going to check all my images against the Bible, and I'm going to check it against the Trinitarian checks that Max talked about. Because I want to be good. I want to be obedient. That's not the point. There is so much more to it than that. It's good to be obedient, but there's so much more to it than that. To the degree that our image of God is false, we will have false ideas about what it means to live a Christian life. If we think God is, use any word that's not in the fruit of the Spirit, then we're going to start thinking, oh, that's how I should behave. I was very struck today as we read Psalm 115 by a verse I hadn't noticed before. It says, those who make idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You will grow up without any effort on your own part to be like the image of God you have in your head. If you think that God is, and we'll get to this next week, the most important thing about God is he's powerful. You will seek power. If you think the most important thing about God is he's busy telling people their faults, that's what you'll do. Oh, and you'll think it's terribly loving. It's clear from the structure of Paul's letters to the Ephesians and the Romans that a true understanding of the love of God for us in Christ is essential to our living a life of love toward others. The first three chapters of Ephesians are about the astonishing and mind-blowing and everlasting love of God for us in Christ. And only then does Paul say, now, live a life in keeping with the call that you've heard. Because of all this, because of that God loves you this much in this way, now live accordingly. Trying to live out, and in the latter part of Ephesians, he gets to things, and this is how husbands should treat their wives, this is how parents should treat their children, this is how to modernize, employers should treat employees. If you don't understand how God loves you, you will not be able to treat other people. As I've said before, one of the hardest verses in Ephesians is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If I don't understand how much God has loved me in Christ, how much God has given up for me in Christ, I can't begin to live out that life. And it's not just a matter of mental understanding. I have to feel that love from God in order to turn around and let love spill over. Trying to live out Ephesians 4 through 6 without first grasping the love of God for his people set out in Ephesians 1 through 3 is frankly a futile goal. Likewise with Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters teaching us about the grace of God in Christ, the forgiveness of God, all that God has done to save us. And then he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind and live a new kind of life. Therefore, you can't do that starting at chapter 12. You can't start at chapter 12 and say, what does God want me to do? And okay, I'll do that. You can't begin to live out a life of grace unless you fully understand the grace of God. Well, not fully, until you're coming somewhere closer to understanding the grace of God. The same, I now realize, is true of trying to obey the 4th through 10th commandments without first getting our image of God right as instructed in the first three commandments. God says, this is who I am. I am your God and I've loved you. This is who I am. Now, no other gods but me, no false images, no false messages. And then in the fourth commandment, he says, now, what I want you to do one day a week, I want you to take a rest. You can work 6 days a week. One day a week, I want you to rest and just focus on the fact that you don't save yourselves, I save you. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by your best efforts. You don't have to work like mad to please me. That's not what it's about. And because the commandments are then switching to loving your neighbor, and not only are you to take a day of rest, but your people who work for you are to take a rest. All your servants, you're to give them a day of rest. Even your animals are to take a day of rest. You're not allowed to get the ox out and plow the field on Sunday now, because the ox needs a day of rest. You are absolutely to embrace the concept that God is a gracious God who is not demanding of you that you overwork yourselves, and that is to affect the way you treat other people and even animals. And then we get the last six commandments, which are all about loving your neighbor in various different, very practical ways. We might want to do that, but I'm convinced that we won't do that unless we fully have appropriated the love of God for us in Christ. If we are loved, we're able to love. That's just a basic thing of human nature. To the degree that you are loved, you are able to love. And the one who is able to love you perfectly and forever and steadfastly and never yell at you and never lose his temper, I'm hinting at what may sometimes go on in our house here, aren't I? The one who is able to love you perfectly is God himself. And to the degree that you have embraced and felt and appropriated that love, it will begin to spill over in the way you treat other people. But if you're doing it to prove yourself righteous, if you're doing it simply to be obedient, it won't be loving. It'll be self-righteous. God, loving the God who is our God in Christ is for God himself to define, as he does in Exodus 20, verse 2, in his self-revelation in Christ and in the fruit of the Spirit. There is a very good reason why the Ten Commandments are arranged in the order they are. If they'd started at the other end, you're not to covet, you're not to do this, you're not to do this, you're not to do this, you're not to do this. Oh, and take a day off on Sunday. Oh, and by the way, no false messages, no false images, and oh, I love you. It would have been an entirely different effect. That the Ten Commandments come in the way they do tells us a huge amount about how we can go about living lives that are conformed to who we are in Christ. We have to start with, I am the Lord your God. I am already the Lord your God. I am already the Lord your God who has redeemed you. I am already the Lord God, your God who has freed you from slavery to sin. Not to have any other gods before me, and I've just defined who I am, and no false images in your heads, and no false messages. Now take a day off once a week, and then you can start thinking about loving your neighbor and your wife and your children and everything else. But you've got to get your relationship with God right first as a necessary precedent to doing that. So finally, returning to the tale of the Sunday school series that kept on growing, you can see now it's come from 4 or 5 Sunday school classes on the fruit of the Spirit to 9 on the fruit of the Spirit to, oh, we've also got to talk about Christ in the gospel, and oh, we've got to talk about the Ten Commandments. So this is what I plan on doing. Let me just briefly map out the series as a whole, and this will be brief. 1 introductory sermon, you've already had that almost, just explaining where we're going and why, and that will be my only reference to the Ten Commandments. 4 sermons measuring some standard and sometimes badly understood God words, the omni words, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and holiness, against our 3 checks. Taking those are good words, but they are often misused and misunderstood and misapplied. Taking those words and checking our understanding of them against primarily the person of Christ. What did it mean? What does it mean to talk about God's omnipotence when, for example, God showed his power in Christ's weakness on the cross? And so on. So another way of checking our false images to get them right. And then 9 sermons, each considering 1 aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, both in terms of how it reshapes our image of God and of what it looks like when the Spirit bears that fruit in us. All, of course, subject to change as I proceed, and James's warning that we should say, if the Lord wills. So this is my plan. Who knows? This is what I'm planning on doing. But in summary, rather than tell people, including myself, how we should behave, which is sometimes how the pulpit is used, I'd prefer to spend 15 weeks on making sure our image of God is closer to a true one. Loving our neighbors, whether it be our spouses, our children, our parents, our friends, our acquaintances and strangers of every kind, will, I'm confident, flow from having that true image more freely than it would from any more direct exhortation from me to live godly lives. I can tell you to live godly lives, and at the end of 15 weeks, we'd be not changed in the least. That's what Paul means about the law. You'd all feel guilty. You'd all want to try harder, and nothing would have changed. But I'm persuaded that if I can really reshape our images of God so we get true images, our lives will begin to be transformed. I'm going to end with an illustration. I asked Anne last night for a good illustration. She gave me one. As it happens, it fits very well with our little ocular experiment here. Anne discovered some time ago that she has double vision, which means, in effect, when you put your finger out like that and do that, she's seeing both those at the same time, which gets very confusing when you're driving at night, because instead of two headlights coming towards you, there are four coming towards you. And how do you pick which one to avoid? You don't. You get your husband to drive you at night. But what she did do was go to the opticians, and she eventually was given prism lenses. And as I understand it, what prism lenses do is your eyes have sort of strayed so that instead of being able to see, your eyes normally can take those two images you see and make them one. Anne's weren't doing that anymore. She now has glasses that do that for her. And so she's safe driving at night. She still prefers me to, but she's safe driving at night, and she doesn't see double. I thought it was rather nice she saw two of me, but that's beside the point. What I'm trying to give you is a set of lenses through which you can view God and see the truth. See who God really is. Because if you can see who God really is, you will negotiate life much more safely, much more happily, much more blessedly, and you won't be a danger to other people. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for your love for us in Christ. Thank you that you have made yourself known to us in him, in the way you have dealt with your people through the ages. And you continue to make yourself known to us as you bear the fruit of the Spirit in us. In these weeks ahead, may we come to a clearer and ever clearer awareness of who you are. May whatever lingering false images may still be in our heads, may they be set aside. May they be replaced not by a blank, but as Randy said earlier, by an image of the God who is beautiful and true and wonderful and loving, whatever our circumstances. May we go from here today more convinced of your love for us, more ready to reassess what we have thought is true, and to measure it against your truth. May you bless us, and as we discover afresh who you are, may our lives be transformed, and may we be blessings to those with whom we come into contact. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.